I will start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time to study today, for each other. The time we haven't seen each other is a week, but sometimes it seems like such a long time. It's good to keep in touch with each other, and we want to just thank you for the freedom we have to, in the midst of this world, not only grow in love for one another, but get comfortable in each other's presence. We ask you to make us aware of your presence today as we would study, as we kneel before you, seeking wisdom and understanding, knowledge and instruction from your precious spirit, from our brother John and his epistle. And we ask for wisdom now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let me adjust the screen just for one moment. Just take a second here. Squeeze it all in. Ooh. And today's study, you can see in the upper left there, in the yellow, we have a couple songs. They're a little shorter today, I think, but they're good. We're going to follow up our First John Thought Block foundational content by a little review. Uh-huh. Jumping ahead, I know that in the early stages of our study, although for some of us it doesn't feel like we're in the early stages, but we are. We do different aspects of study using different methods and tools to dig into the depth of what John has to say. And we don't have time to exhaust a given paragraph, so we're going to move ahead again today. But we'll review it and see if there's any high points anybody wants to bring out. Then we're going to move on to another aspect of that as a segue heading towards the next paragraph. And so that one is going to be a brief discussion of God's eternal purpose and its foundational content and relationship to not only First John, but to the paragraph that we're working with. So that's a heads up to what we're going to be doing. We'll do the songs and then we'll come back to the paragraph blue and white there to read together as we develop our group reading. Just for a little review, if you guys recall, we hit this chart last week, and we were, for the last couple of weeks, we're looking at the foundational content that we would have gathered from each paragraph that preceded the current paragraph that we're at in chapter 2, and in each paragraph then looking for foundational material, things that the Holy Spirit showed us that would develop, enhance, complement the confidence that John's trying to engender in us in relationship to or based on the finished work of Christ that we're in the experience of. And so when we look at love the world, love of the Father, and so on, we know that something's happened to us. We have information pertaining to it. John has been pointing it out paragraph after paragraph that would bring us to a right perspective and a context where we could understand what he's conveying in the current paragraph. That's just by way of a quick summary. I'm not going to spend really much time on that today. It's something that for each paragraph as we move ahead, we would do on our own, and we'll do it once in a while in class, but that's something that we'll start to learn how to do is reflect on previous paragraphs. Another aspect, of course, and we won't hit this till the next paragraph, is looking ahead in the epistle. What have we gleaned from this epistle that would help us as we look ahead to the balance of the epistle? So, in order to move ahead, I just want to take a few moments. If anybody would have any insight or anything that they put down that we don't see here, something you put down that seems significant to you pertaining to a particular paragraph, and that would give you some foundation material for understanding the love not the world paragraph. I'll blow it up here, I think, for us a little bit. Do it this way. So jump in at your convenience. Interrupt. You can use elbows or whatever you need to get the floor from the other person. So did anybody come up with other items? As I gave a little brief review and touched on a few things, did that bring to mind what we previously talked about? I hope it did. Good. All right. So did anybody have anything they'd like to say that they got from any one of the previous paragraphs that we haven't touched on? There'll be more as we go ahead at different times. Remember, we'll want to go back and review a given paragraph and see new things or see it from a different, with a different light upon it. So,
anybody? Well, I know that, I just noticed, Mark, the way lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, how the devil takes the things that from the Lord, from God, that are meant for good, and turns it around, and uses that in the wrong way. And so when we get talking about the Antichrist, they also seem to do that too. They take a little bit of truth from the Bible and they add their truth or their belief to that. And it turns into something that God never intended. So that's just my thought on that.
Okay.
Talking about what might be coming up.
Good. Well, thank you. One of the things that we will talk about today and that John points out is I don't like this particular phrase, but it's kind of contemporary for our Christian world today, we have been equipped to deal with the challenges of the enemy, and so the equipping of the church. And John points out different aspects and different experiences that we're in the midst of with the life of Christ that indeed has enabled us, equipped us, tooled us up to be able to walk in this world and walk in a way that God is glorified in 24/7. And so that is one of the things that John is doing specifically here in regard to what you had to say, Landy.
So it's sort of that reassurance, that confidence that
well, building. His overall goal, we talk about it at different times to remind ourselves, what is John after in this epistle in regard to our experience? It's quite specific.
Mm-hmm.
And it's after what? It's an open-ended question for any one of us to answer. What's John's goal in the epistle?
Mm.
Just not something to say that, oh yeah, no, we actually have to say what it is. Somebody can say it. Feel free to jump out there. Marcia's the only one who can't because her mic's not on. So she's protected. Besides, she's my sister, she gets a pass on it.
No.
No? Okay.
No.
I had a scripture on my mind today, and it kind of relates to this, but I'm going to throw it out there, okay?
Sure.
It says that the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, should shine unto them. And that kind of, if you throw that in there with that, the God of this world, and that's what this is all about, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it keeps the world blind from the glorious gospel of Christ, which is the image of God, which is the very image of his life living in us, you know, bringing forth his life and his love and his deliverance to this world through his creation. And anyway, I just wanted to throw that in there. Is that what you're asking? I mean, this is basically what he's talking about, right? Is what John's wanting us to realize and to abide in and partake of, right?
Mm. Yeah, John's overall goal, of course, is that we come into a full awareness that he has done something so drastic to us that we actually have eternal life. not just our sins have been forgiven, but we've been washed, cleansed, we've been made a right fit vessel. He wants us to have confidence that we have, that we are in the experience of eternal life, and to know and identify what that is. This particular paragraph is a component part of that, along with what you're saying, Curtis, is that that does something to our perspective on the world and the love of the world. And by default, it would indicate, and we're going to talk about this in reference to God's eternal purpose, is that he's done something not to the world, but he's done something so drastic to us that the love of the world isn't there for us. And that the enemy, we've been moved from one dominion to a different kingdom, and that the love of the world doesn't reside in that kingdom of his beloved son. And John's trying to bring us to a confident awareness that we reside in the kingdom of his beloved son. So that enemy that Landy and Curtis were mentioning, and the Lord of the, and the prince of this world, and all the other references to that type of thing, that their effect isn't upon us. We're in the midst of it and it surrounds us, but it doesn't get probe us to where we would yield to a temptation. And there's particular reasons why. That's why we're going to talk about God's eternal purpose. But John takes advantage of that, and he challenges us in this paragraph to, rather than acquiesce to, indeed, I've got to continue to fight the love of the world that's in me, John knows for a fact that A isn't there, and he wants to bring us to a confident awareness that it isn't residing in us either, because God's done something to us. Again, not to the world, but to us.
He says also, too, about being obedient. And that kind of comes out when he says there, he who does the will of God abides forever. And then in the first verse, it says something about, let me see here. But those who obey God's word. And so it's sort of tying that's an important component, right?
I don't see that second one you mentioned, but the first one in reference to the last verse or the last part of it, whoever does the will of God abides forever. Let's just stop, pound a stake in and define what it is to do the will of God in the context of obedience, according to John.
Okay. Well, living your life as Jesus did.
Well, that would be what, manifest obedience? What's the obedience?
The obedience is to,
according to John, and grab a verse in John if you could too.
Okay. Well, the one that I was looking at was number 4. If someone claims I know God but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth.
Okay.
Number 5, but those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love him. That is how we know we are living in him.
Good. My question is, what is that obedience according to the epistle of 1 John?
Okay.
Or keep his commandments, or keep his word, or abide. All the different hues that John puts on the context of obedience. What is the obedience that John's talking about in his epistle?
It's loving God.
Okay, and how is that love manifest? How is it exercised?
By loving God and loving our neighbor.
Okay, and how is that love then how would you identify that love? Let's get into John, and he does use love quite frequently, but he specifies obedience and abiding and keeping his word, keeping his commandments, and he hones it right up. It comes most specifically after the Antichrist stuff. So later in chapter 4, but specifically in chapter 5, what word would we use?
Life.
Believe that we believe in him that he has done such a work in us that such a radical work in us that we can trust and have faith. It's an exercise of faith on our part to believe that he's living his life in us. And I can't help but, the obedience is just trust and reliance on his life.
Okay, good.
But it is coming out of us as we live, like I said earlier about, manifesting his life in the world. We're not trying to manifest it, but we cannot help it as he lives his life in us.
Okay. Yes. Let's just, and that's exactly right. Marcia was touching on it with life and so forth, but let's go a little bit below that and think of the stuff that he touches on in chapter 4. And we're just going off the top of our heads because we've read it so much, but you can have your Bible open if you'd like. But underneath faith, what's the very initial root of all of that, that all of this stuff is built on, or faith is grappled with? What's the first thing that faith takes hold of? The faith that Sonia's talking about. The very first thing.
Jesus.
Oh, good. 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 That's it. Jesus. Now, give us what John says about him, just in regard to bare naked Jesus. And that is non-offensive. He's just standing there by himself.
One that believes that Christ is the child of God.
Okay, so there you have up in chapter 4, right?
Yeah.
So he's God's son. In chapter 2, we have what? If you've got the son, you got the father. You got the father, you got the son. That same thing. Mm-hmm. The very first paragraph, what do we have that actually goes below that just a little bit, in a sense, a little bit more foundational?
That his life, the life is manifest.
Yeah. Exactly. He starts the whole epistle out with, it's in that paragraph, to the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father and so on, but life manifests. Now put that in a little different framing, maybe a more theological context. What's the biggest thing about the Christian faith? I know Jesus is and so on, but what's the biggest thing in the Christian faith? If you put it into one word that starts with an I. Mm. And it's not a personal pronoun. Mm.
It starts with a R, you said?
The letter I.
Incarnation.
Yes. Yes. Our faith is in what? Incarnation. And then when you go to life, as Marcia was talking about, life inherent in us now, God resident, and Sonia's exercise in the faith that he's our life and all that type of stuff, it's in the reality of the incarnation. God has come. God has come. What does the enemy not want us to believe in, take hold of, depend upon? God has come. Because of inherently who he is, all the rest of it comes true. He's for us, and he's proved it and verified it. So just that's all we'll add to that right now. So the incarnation, and John has it in every single chapter. So when you can say abide in him and keep his command, it all has to do with God has come. All right, so anybody want to add anything else then to these little green lines with these little captions on? I mean, I add ones that aren't there, but.
Hi, did you want to remember that?
I don't think Marcia's talking to us.
I'm sorry.
That's just fine. All right. We'll leave it go for now. Again, we're going to do more of this. We're going to hit it in a little different perspective in this next panel. I've got to make this fit the screen here, you guys. There we go. All right. So the header here isn't the foundational content in John pointing up to the paragraph. This is the foundational relationship in the left side in the gray, established by God's eternal purpose, realized in Christ Jesus, which of course is a quote taken out of chapter 3 of Ephesians, which all of us have been reading, now made manifest in and through his house. All the stuff we've been talking about. So what foundational relationship has been established by God's eternal purpose that's been realized in Christ Jesus that we just put content to in our discussion, now made manifest in and through his house? So we'd go back to God's eternal purpose. It could go all the way back to pre-creation, as we saw different passages referenced in the early part of Ephesians. We would look there and see what comes forward to help us in this paragraph. Instead of looking at John's paragraphs, we'd go all the way back to starting ourselves with the person of God, his eternal purpose, then his eternal purpose manifest, which then would be God has come incarnate in humanity, recreated humanity, made it a house and a place for himself, and now he's going to make known to the whole created order the wonders of his own being in and through his own humanity, which is you and I. And so that's what this is looking for. So you could jump from that up to several of the prophetic unfoldings in the Old Testament up to Ezekiel, and then we can see some specific stuff that he's done foundationally in us that would then be significant in our grasp and understanding of looking at this paragraph. For instance, in Ezekiel, what are a couple of the items in Ezekiel? I can pull it up if you'd like, but I think we've been over it enough for all of us would kind of remember. He's cleansed us from all our unrighteousness. The idols, he's washed and cleansed us. Yep. He's given us
a new heart.
Yeah, took an old one out, put a new one in. What else? He's given us a new spirit, which be a human being component part. Mm-hmm. And then he's given us his own spirit. And a result of that, he causes us to keep his judgments and to do them and so on, which incorporates the reality of expressed obedience and so forth to his life, to his life. So if we have all that, in other words, we come to this paragraph and he has totally and utterly and completely reconstituted us, or words of Paul, recreated us in Christ Jesus. And so whatever the world was before and however we dealt with it in that relationship, we've been picked up and out of it, recreated into something else. So whatever might have had a hold on us, that we'd be susceptible to lust, pride of life, and so forth, and that stuff. Not saying we wouldn't be tempted by it, but there's no heart in us to respond to it. There's no constitution to engage in it. There's no idols to have to be dealt with, and so forth. And so one way to look at this paragraph is to see that John is pointing out, by default, what our relationship to the world is. And so what's he actually doing? He's actually saying quite definitively, he's not giving us instruction in the sense of, now be careful not to love the world or the things in the world. Basically saying you do not love the world or the things in the world. And then you could throw in a caveat, like a conditional statement, if indeed you belong to Jesus Christ. Are we all good?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so let's look at this paragraph a little bit this way. And we lost someone, I think. Unless you're still there, Landy, we just don't see you.
Oh, I dropped coffee on Al's computer, so I...
Oh, yeah.
I had to clean it up.
Yeah.
And that's... I don't know what... Now I don't know how to get back.
Do you have the Zoom interface before you?
Do I have the what?
Are you looking at the screen we're looking at? In other words, the fun bit?
Yeah.
Okay, go down to the bottom of your screen with your mouse. You should be able to pull up a menu where left to right, one of them says video.
Was that the little camera?
Yep. Yeah.
Okay.
Click on it once.
He went away. Oh, here.
There you are. You're good. Yep, you're
okay.
Good.
Okay. Can't believe I did that.
We're all rooting for you.
So when somebody's tempted, Mark, if what you say is true, then temptation shouldn't even come into it.
Well, temptation does come into it. And first, let's slow down. And so we're all with you, Landy, when you say if somebody's tempted, presumably you're saying if a Christian brother or sister is tempted.
Mm-hmm.
Is that who you're talking about?
Yep, that's
all right. And we know in 1 John and other places that there is a possibility that somebody could commit sin and or then engage in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, right?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. I mean, the door is open for that.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't something that's mandatory or that one needs to participate in. So a week ago, I think it was last week, or these weeks kind of run together for me, and I'm blaming it on COVID, is the little study that we should have spent some time, each one of us, thinking about in reference to the sin and evil are entities and things that were created, mm-hmm. or they're actually... something that a free agent engages in willfully and then enters into something that initially was good, yet because of my engagement in something, I've turned it to evil or so on, and I've stepped out and committed sin and or disobedience and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so does that help us as we discuss this?
Sort of, yeah.
All right. Do you want to carry it a little farther or let it hang?
Well, I'd like to let it hang because I haven't thought too much about this, but it just came to my mind about temptation and the way you talked about how present the Lord is and how he has changed us so much that we don't even think about being tempted by these things that are used to tempt us. And so then I'm thinking that, well, then we shouldn't even be tempted by this kind of thing.
Right. Let's slow it down. Let's just slow it down. I don't think, and I didn't mean to imply that you don't think about it, because temptation initially would come, it could come in the different forms of things, but our mind, I would think we'd all agree that my mind is open to all kinds of things that may or may not be of God. Would we maybe all agree that? They might be, those thoughts might be influenced by emotional content occurring in me. Or memories, or events of the world I'm surrounded with, and so forth. But to own every single thought that happens to appear in your mind by defaults, we'd initially say, at least not only is that not healthy, but it's not true that all those thoughts are mine. I need to exercise my spiritual faculties to discern what's of God and what isn't. And the enemy's perfectly and well able and capable and has done it many, many times in the course of my life and put thoughts in there that don't belong to me, didn't originate and initiate in me. They're there for me to deal. In other words, it comes a lot of times as a temptation, a thought, an emotional occurrence or whatever. I think you all know what I'm talking about. And yep. So it's up to me to sort those things out. Now, by default, we could say, along with what you were suggesting, is there is a natural recoil of a pure heart and someone who is, in the context of God's definitive expression, righteous, that would recoil from thoughts that don't belong to God, that are unrighteous and unclean. And we'd see them as we begin to exercise their faculties. Initially, they appear, as we all have experienced after becoming Christian folk and after a little bit of time, recognizing and seeing thoughts in our mind and so on that we readily accepted and weren't comfortable with until we begin to find out those don't belong to me. I resist them. I turn from them. I will not participate them. Whatever exercise we do to start to discipline our minds, and they get farther and farther distant, and or another way to say it is we see them farther and farther away as they're coming towards us. And we begin to realize and recognize what a corrupt suggestion would be coming from the enemy, and or if we'd want to identify it, the world, as John's talking about in general. And we begin to see that I don't like those, I don't want those. That is the state of my heart. It's no longer I who live, Christ lives in me. I'm experiencing a life that's righteous, and those don't fit. I recoil. Sometimes I don't have to think about it at all. I just recoil. Am I making sense in a practical way?
Yeah, I just think about what Jesus said about committing adultery and even thinking about something like that.
So don't do it.
Yeah, it's just that I don't know. It's just, as you're committing adultery, just thinking about it. Right. Does he not?
Well, that's subject to you. If I go with a default position that you just suggested, all of us now, because we listened to you, have just committed adultery. So let's say that's not quite accurate now, is it?
Well, no, but then if you go and you ask for forgiveness for those thoughts, then God is faithful to forgive you.
Well, let's slow it down again, Landy.
Okay.
Because a thought of adultery passes through my mind doesn't mean that I have committed adultery, participated in it, accepted it, or need forgiveness for it because I recoiled from it. But if a thought of adultery passes through my mind, does that mean that I've just committed adultery?
Well, that's what Jesus said.
No, he didn't.
Didn't he say it was the same thing?
Yeah, but you're putting an invalid literal interpretation upon what he was saying.
Oh, okay.
To exercise a thought in that context about something engages the thought. We are free not to engage the thought. We see it. That is an engagement. And mm-hmm. we don't engage it.
Right.
Does that make sense to you? Does that make sense to anybody here?
Yes.
Yeah, it does.
Yeah.
So where's the passage in scripture that talks about taking every thought captive?
I think that sounds like Paulie, doesn't it?
Yeah, well, it is Paul, but I don't know that I can't get my mind on the exact reference.
Well, let's take this little Bible tool that we got and let's do a search. Can you see it? It's coming up, Power Bible?
Yeah.
And see, search. What version would we like to use today?
I'll use the RSV.
Okay. You're just saying that.
No.
All right. So what do we got? What's the thought? What is it? Take every thought.
Take every thought captive.
To the obedience of Christ, I think, isn't it?
Yeah, something like that.
Let's just take every thought should be good enough. To get it to us, we need to set the range. You want to do New Testament?
Yeah.
Oh, there's only one. We destroy arguments and every proud obstacle to the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to Christ. Now, this can be interpreted in a couple different ways, and let's just suggest a few. A very literal, disciplined, coming from a particular perspective in my understanding of a person's salvation, might sit here, as we sit here, and every single thought and or word and or phrase and or occurrence of interaction between us, this would take a little time, but I take one at a time up to Jesus, and I'd hold it there and see if it's dark or white, black or white. I'm being a little sarcastic. Mm-hmm. Of course we don't do that. We have been given an inherent discernment to know what's of God and what isn't. The things that aren't of God stick out. We see them for what they are. We recognize the world and all the things that are in the world and the enemy and his cohorts, because we are of God, not of the evil one. And so take every thought captive to Christ. We practice a literal interpretation, in other words, aware of what those words mean, but a literal practice of taking every thought captive to Christ. We know that Paul didn't mean us to take down and write down everything that occurs moment by moment. Another way to say that in contemporary Christianity, and take every, I live moment by moment. We do not live moment by moment. I don't live by watching everything that happens in my life, evaluating it and assessing it. How do you live? How do you live? How do you live? You live by the life of Jesus Christ, who's comfortable in the life that he has, and so on. We live in that relationship and in that fellowship. That's how we live. And the exercise of our mind is a responsibility of us, but it can't be accomplished by taking every thought captive to Christ by that particular way to interpret it. What's another way to interpret it? How many thoughts have you had sitting here? Have you taken every one thought captive to Christ? I'd suggest if we're in fellowship with him, indeed you have. Because when we transgress, I don't take a thought captive to Christ is the implication. I'm in the wrong, I'm in error, I'm living in lawlessness, I'm not in fellowship with him, and I have committed an act of somewhat, however you'd categorize it, as disobedience. Are you aware, anything in the last 5 minutes, that you've been in participation in a disobedience, and so forth? I'm trying to suggest to you that as we're in fellowship with him, we are taking every thought captive to Christ. They're simply exposed to him. As he says in chapters, Hebrews chapter 4, Sabbath rest passages. Let me read it for us. Mm-hmm. Are you guys, are we good? Are you guys tracking with me on that?
Yeah.
Well, then I'm going to talk faster next time. Let me read. I'll start with verse 6. Since, therefore, it remains for some to enter it, that'd be us, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day today, saying through David so long afterwards, and the words already quoted, today, when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later of another day. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Whoever enters God's rest also ceases from his labors as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest that no one fall by the same sort of disobedience. Here's some rationale and reasons. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Where does this stuff come from that we're concerned about inside of us that would participate in the corruption of the world? From the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What has he done to us that we have exercised faith in? He's given us a what kind of heart, as Curtis shared earlier?
Heart.
a new heart, a holy heart, a pure heart, a clean heart. He's given us that. So it's not an assumption. John's pointing out to us as his epistle time and time again. It's an experience. We're experiencing the reality of a clean heart, of a new heart, of a heart with right intentions and right thoughts. And anything that isn't that appears outside of it, and we can see it, discern it, recognize it. Are you guys with me? Mm-hmm. And part of our exercise of faith, of course, is in his life that it is so. Otherwise, he'll show us. What's the Holy Spirit do? How's he show us? How's the Holy Spirit show us? He convicts. If we have this is just a good day for review. But if you look at Ephesians, and there's a couple different places, but we'll jump up to chapter 4.
Yeah.
Vaughn in verse 17. Let me get down a little bit. Now this I affirm and testify in the Lord that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Now he has done something to us, so none of that is true in you and I. And we're beginning to discover and get a confidence of what is true in you and I. One of them is a new heart that's righteous and pure, recoils from the things that aren't of God. The same with our minds. The same with our understandings. And they become callous and give themselves up to licentiousness and greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. Now, how do I know that that's so? Because Paul says, I didn't learn Christ like that. And John says it too. And you and I testify that we didn't learn that that's what our life is. Assuming that you've heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature. Don't accept it. It doesn't belong to you. Don't participate in it, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lust and readily accepts thoughts of the world and so on. But be renewed in the spirit of your minds. How do you do that? Exercising your confidence and faith in the reality of the life of Christ that's in you, and you actually depend upon him to be living in us, to expressing himself, not separate from us, but in joint oneness with us. I'm actually experiencing the life of God. We talk about it. John points out a couple different things. For instance, love of our neighbor is a joint participation in him. I love my neighbor because Jesus is actually loving him. And I get to experience that because I have a new heart. I have a new spirit. He's causing me to keep his judgment, to love him, depend upon him, exercise faith in him and his person, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, or it is not, and it's wide open to join in a joint participation in corruption, in lust, in adultery, and everything else. We know we're not made that way now in Christ Jesus. We know that. Well, when are we going to put off that old, put on the new nature, put the old one, quit accepting the old, its mentality, its thought processes, its inability to discipline itself to do all this stuff. Therefore, putting away and so on. So that's a passage that you've read, I think, quite frequently now. If you've read Ephesians, there's another one in Ephesians. You've got them in Colossians. You've got them in Galatians. You've got them in Hebrews, and a whole different take and look on the finished work of Christ in us. And now we have them in John. So I know that was kind of a roundabout, but it's the same train of thought that we were using. I can go back to that, sorry. To try to evaluate, what does it mean to take every thought captive to Christ? Well, then I'd ask us, with all of that, and I know you've had enough time to digest it now, what do we do with this take every thought captive to Christ? Marsh's question. I'd ask you, how do you do that? Paul says, do it. How do you do it? Well, Paul doesn't expect us to know right away. I have to sort it out. I have to figure out, and I have to practice. Well, Paul expects us to know what he means, what he says, because of who we are in Christ Jesus. And Paul knows who we are in Christ Jesus because he's the one who's telling us that we've actually learned Christ. So put off and put on. Hopefully this isn't sounding like I'm beating anyone up here. Let's see, who is it that we're beating up? It'd be just be me. We're beating up that old, corrupt thing that we've put off, that we no longer partake in, and we're learning what life is like in Christ Jesus. Is life in Christ Jesus disciplining our minds to such a degree that I can grab a hold of every single thought, be responsible for it, and take it captive to Christ? Is that what he means? I'll let that hang there for a little bit. If he meant it, what does he mean by it? That's the question. What's he mean? How do I do that? If he said it, I think we can safely assume I'm well able and capable to do that. Well, how do I tell my neighbor how I do that? How do we tell each other how we do that?
Well, we reject the thought.
Well, that's not the question.
Oh.
Every thought.
Well, the Holy Spirit is there.
Oh, there we go. What's he doing?
Well, he's filtering all that stuff, and he helps you to.
This might not be quite structured right. If we put it into taking that passage out of Ezekiel, that he's going to cause me to keep his judgments to do them because he's resident in me, and he's retrofit me, recreated me in such a way that I'm well able to do whatever, so that he can cause me to keep his judgments to do them in a righteous, pure way, where it's peace and joy, enjoying peace and believing, and so on, and participation in the life of Christ. And he's well able to do that in me. Would that include the thoughts, intentions of the heart?
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So what's the Holy Spirit doing there then?
Well, we've.
He would expose every single one that isn't a right fit. Yeah. Wouldn't he?
Yeah. We surrender to that will.
When did we do that? When did we do that?
When we accepted Christ.
Okay. So do I got to do that again today? No. So can I trust, rest, and rely that every thought that comes to me that is righteous and pure and true, I'm not going to struggle with, but everything that isn't of him, I'll see it. He'll point it out to me if it's something of significance that I need to deal with. Otherwise, do I have to pay attention to it? So a thought of adultery passing through my mind, do I need to give it any thought whatsoever? No. Why? Why would I give it thought? For fear that it belongs to me. Why would I give it any space? Because somehow I'm identifying with it. And I don't like that. Well, I don't identify with it because he told me it's not part of me. He's delivered me from all that stuff, or he hasn't. A temptation comes to us to solicit some sort of response on our part and identify with it. Is this making sense?
Yes.
The Christian life is extremely practical. What's of God belongs to me. What isn't of God does not belong to me. Now, that's easy to say. Is it true? Have we so learned Christ that this nature is mine? This nature up in chapter 3 of John, where he's put his nature in me, and it's mine. And his nature doesn't like hatred. His nature doesn't like corruption. His nature doesn't like lust or pride of life. It's no part of him. And if I acquiesce that somehow I've got to not participate in those because then my nature, I have something in me that hasn't been sorted out, that I am identifying with, and that I should, it's not part of me. I don't know how to make it, say it different. And if we haven't sorted that out, that's why Paul has this in here. Well, maybe some of us need to. So learn Christ. We might have a Christ that isn't the Christ of John or of Paul. We might have a Christ that hasn't accomplished this stuff. The one he's talking about has accomplished it. But somehow I might have a Christ that hasn't. Or I presented a greater challenge to Jesus than Paul or John did in their personalities and natures and constitutions. Christ was able to work with them and get it accomplished, but I'm a little greater challenge than that. I'm a little what? Are you guys following me? We might have to, all of us as a group, go back and learn Christ. If we've heard about him and we're taught in him as the truth is in Jesus.
So while we're learning Christ, we still are not tempted. Like we are still, like when you talk about learning, growing. That's a
Process. No, this learning is a past tense thing in verse 20. Past tense. Okay. You've learned Christ. Where is it that we have learned Christ?
Well, we've learned Christ from the very beginning.
Yeah.
As soon as we believed in the incarnation.
Right. And we've received Christ then and so forth. I mean, read the passages having above here, having to do with the Gentiles, the ignorance, hard heart, and so forth. The challenge that John presents to us is in receiving Christ as Savior. Now, the part of learning that we're talking about is learning Christ, and then I suppose we could put a sidebar to it. Do I know who and what I have received? Do we? We're up in chapter 2 now, and John's covered a lot of stuff. We struggled with it a little bit in the second paragraph of chapter 1. Having to do with how John presented to us conditional statements having to do with sin and being cleansed from all unrighteousness, yet I'm not cleansed from all unrighteousness, because that's what we're talking about here. Did I get cleansed from all unrighteousness in receiving Christ as my Savior, and I've actually received his life, and his blood was sufficient, and so forth, or did I not? And if I've sinned after that in repentance, forgiveness of sins, did I get cleansed from all unrighteousness? Is there some unrighteousness in there that would come out and participate in corruption? When he says, this is a good chance for review and a good excuse for not getting farther into the study today, of which I'm not going to be at fault for today.
I don't know who you're going to blame, but
I don't know, but I'm going to figure that out before we get done.
Yeah.
All right. So the last paragraph of, I'm sorry, the first paragraph of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Sorry if I didn't say that. First paragraph, chapter 3. Awesome paragraph. I'll read it. Therefore, holy brethren who share in a heavenly call, we all raise our hands, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God's house. Yet Jesus has been counted worthy of as much more glory than Moses, as the builder of a house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to things that were to be spoken later. Verse 6. Well, let me get there. But Christ was faithful over God's house as a son. Boy, that'd be nice to be that house, if we even believe it's possible. And we are his house. We're actually his house. Not a house of the enemy, not a house of Satan, not a house of compromise, not a house of in and out of Christianity, not a house of two natures, but a house of one. If we hold fast our confidence and pride in our hope. Oh, that's nice to say. We've asked it before. What is our confidence and pride in our hope? We have in our study, we might not remember, have we taken time to define what's your confidence and pride in your hope? Every single epistle and multiple times in Hebrews, it's pressed home to us that we have to remain faithful. And faithfulness is the exercising the belief, trust, and reliance upon his person, upon the incarnate God. And our confidence and pride in our hope. What is that? So we could throw a few things out here, but I'd suggest for next week, we'll keep studying for a little while, but think about that. What is your confidence, pride in your hope? We've talked together in 1 John of a shared experience when we met him and we didn't know him. But we put our confidence and pride in this person without knowing him. If we've experienced the forgiveness of our sins, he's testified and verified to us through experiential communication, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ. The reality of his person, he came in, he indwells us, he forgave our sins, he made us children of God, he put his nature in there, he causes us to keep his judgments and to do them, and all that stuff. What's our confidence and pride and our hope? If you boil it down, take everything away but one thing. What did Jesus reduce it down to? When he was challenged about his person. What's the seven, what are those called? The seven.
He lives by every word that comes from the Father.
Okay, and that's not his confidence, but that's how he lives. What's his confidence? Sure. What's his confidence in that, in doing that?
That God is life.
Okay, okay, but what's his confidence even below that? Yeah, God is life. Say it a different one. We said it earlier. We use the I word for an expression of it.
Yeah,
I have come. Jesus is what? I am. Our confidence and pride in our hope, if we spend enough time thinking about it, you take everything away from it, an entire created order, is the reality of him. That he's loving, that's part of that. That he's kind, that he forgives, we've experienced, that he shares his life. It all goes down to the essence and the core of his being. He is. That's all you and I need to, and it generates confidence and pride. It's in him. So you have the Father in that little box, or the Son. We have our God. So it's boil it down to I am, or I am come, and everything then in the context of our joyful living confidence and hope reside in that. Our forgiveness is because he is. Our joy is because he is. And if we step experientially and we'd say, well, why is that? just the thought that he is does away with every other thought. But what's the essence and the core of that has to do words fail us, but then it's the wonder of his person. All of us experience the wonderfulness of his person. We might not have be able to identify, well, boy, what just, God just did something. We're awed. Or he just gave us a thought. The thought's nice in the revelation, but the joy isn't that he did that to me. He is. Whatever he does is wonderful and awesome and engenders our trust, reliance, and dependence. It engenders our confidence and pride in our confidence and pride in him, in that he is. If it's just that he exists, all we need is that he exists. He reprimanded, if you think of Romans, I think it's chapter 3, where he reprimands mankind, generally speaking, Paul does. Where did they fail?
In his creation.
They wouldn't acknowledge his existence. They wouldn't give him credit for it. Our whole life is growing and evolving and depending from glory to glory in the wonder of his isness, his being, his existence. Everything's derived from that. Well, that's kind of a side thing going on there, but thanks, Marcia, for this segue.
Yeah, sorry.
No, it's good. It was
good. Won't do it again.
No, it was a good segue. It's a good segue.
No, too deep for me, Mark.
Well, we boiled it down to God is. Now, how deep is that?
Well,
that's two words.
Yeah, I know, but it's pretty deep.
Well, that's what the Holy Spirit's engaged with us in realizing. This God who is in each one of us, not as a pantheistic type of God, but as a personal being wanting to share the wonders of his own being with us. He takes personal joy in the expression of himself. Now, if any of us would say that about ourselves, we'd be just bent out of shape. But he actually is that, and he wants to share the joy of existing with us. And it's personal, it's intimate, it's identifiable. In it, we know who we are. I just encourage us, this isn't so deep and profound, it's just that we've never actually thought in such a simple way. We're so complicated.
Yeah, true.
Especially the Canadians. My goodness.
Well, we like to chew things over.
You do. You do.
Yeah.
We're going to videotape one of your hedge hopping coffee times with Marcia. And what you guys talk about.
The other thing, we don't have the background of studying with you all these years like Sonia and Curtis.
Yeah.
So it takes us longer to catch on.
Well, yeah.
I don't think so.
No.
Maybe in some way. But, you know, I was thinking when Mark was talking that, you know, and this is kind of a little bit off subject you're going to say, Mark, but I'm going to go here anyway. You did not so learn Christ. No, we didn't. We learned him a different way. We learned him that he was this little bitty shiny white spot that came into my big black heart. And then there was going to be a lot of work the rest of my life to clean the rest of me up.
Right.
And those types of that type of thinking takes time. And so all this renewing of the mind is going on and on and on as we, you know, I only get one or two words out of whole lessons, you know, sometimes, and if that, and there's been times when I haven't gotten anything. And so I've been blessed to be able to listen to old teachings that we've had from, you know, other years and stuff, but it does take a little bit. And then, you know, then your own personal prayer time and your own you know, in your own personal reading time and all that, you know, you can read it, read it, read it for years, and it says this. Oh, but today is a new day for me. There's something sparked in my mind, and oh no, it really has been saying this over here all along, and I could not see that because of my mindset. And I think that takes a lot of time. We wish it didn't take long, but it does. And then, I mean, and okay, so somebody would say, well, you just haven't gotten serious with the Lord. Well, boy, I'm not sure that that's either.
I understand that perspective, and I don't disagree with it. But what we need to take note of, that maybe part of this is, and maybe a lot of that has to be error on my part, is that if you see Paul's phrasing, if you did not so learn Christ, he's not talking about us and learning about us. And it's been kind of a struggle and a lot of inherent in what you were saying there, Sonia. We spent years learning about us. Yes. And Paul's talking about learning about this particular I am person. And John is also. And what we need to do, you guys, is take discipline effort to not to take us and learning about us and put it in the epistle. John isn't doing that. John's showing us, not us, he's showing us what the life of God looks like in us. And we need to focus on him and his life and learn the person of Christ and learn part of the Sabbath rest experience and coming to the Sabbath rest is coming to a place where you actually put off, most literally, and cease to accept the existence of what you were before. And it continually, like a dead carcass, as Paul talks about, harasses us if we let it stay. And there's only one way to put it off, and that's to put the bugger off. And it isn't daily putting it off. It isn't putting off some this month and moving on to a different aspect of my being next month and put off a little bit over there. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about learning Christ and jettisoning absolutely everything else. And in learning Christ, I don't learn an aspect of Christ, go apply it to myself, and put off the anti-Christ in me next week. We've been doing that our entire Christian lives. When are we going to quit? Sabbath rest is coming to a place definitively that he has literally actually done it all, and I don't need to. I know by force of habit, because we've lived so long, some of us younger than others, that we there's everybody but me and Marcia. I know in our own experience, we think that's the hardest thing to do. And it is not. But until we come to the realization of Galatians 2:20, and everybody, I'll pull it up.
No longer I have lived, but Christ lives in me.
What gives us the capabilities to believe that that's true? To believe that this is true is actually putting all our faith, trust, and reliance on the incarnate I am, he is. That's what it means to learn Christ. And from this particular point on in 2:20, you live in a reality that indeed you do not, you no longer actually live. The life you have is the life of Christ Jesus, most literally. And there's no space for something else. Now, it may take hours of time on our knee before him to bring us to that place. Historically, and I have plenty of books full, and you guys know different testimonies of people who have become so frenzied or sat in the sinner's bench, and the old saints used to say, until they would not, or was it Jacob again? We mentioned him a few weeks ago, who would not let God go until he blessed him. In other words, until I know I'm dead, you gotta help me know I'm dead. Not bit by bit, but and so on. I will not let you go until you bring me through is one way to phrase it. Mm-hmm. Holiness people used to say, with the tent meetings and stuff, they used to say, they were a bit inaccurate, but they used to say until they got a clean heart. The reality, they didn't realize they had a clean heart and received Christ Jesus as Savior because they never believed it. Till they come to a place of full belief, faith, and trust and reliance that he indeed has, I have been crucified with him. It isn't just him who died on that cross. That's my blood going down the side of his side. So anyway, so pray about this passage. And if this is frustrating to any of us, where we need to go is to spend the time on our knees until this becomes a spiritual reality in your being. You know for a fact. Right now, as Sonia was sharing, our group has a limited number of those who know for a fact that this is true. What we're after is all of us to know this is true. This is true. It is literally true. Because Mark Adams does not live. I got a new name. The world may know me with that name, but I got a new name. And when they talk to me, they're talking to Jesus. When are we going to have that confidence? That's what we're all after. Well, there's some aspects of it that need to be pounded up. We may not believe that's what God wants. So then why would you go after it? You may not believe, you may not want that. Do you want that true in your life? All those types of things need to be sorted out. Do you want to experience that and know it for a fact? That means that you really no longer live anymore. You have no choice. You have no options left in life. It's none of your business what God does to you. None. Do you trust him enough that whatever happens in your life, it's going to be joyful for you? Do you trust him that he's such a good God that in the experience of everything, you'll know and enjoy the living as he does? Or are we more comfortable with somehow I have some control on my own life? That I'd suggest to you, that's an improper way to interpret, take every thought captive to Christ as I'm the one in charge. You're not. A child of God is not. He's not. Well, anyway.
Well, you must have some control because he says to put off and put on.
All right. We need to slow that down. We need to slow it down, not put it in the context of what I was talking about, and look at what's being said. What's the root of put off, put on? It's the very root. What's the choice being made? Where's your exercise of your person there? What are you doing with your person in the context of that?
Well, you're accepting one thing and rejecting the other.
No.
No.
What's the very root core of that? What did you do when you received Christ as Savior?
Surrendered.
I yielded up my person. And yielding isn't partial. It's total. Without knowing it, every one of us that received Christ as Savior, I actually gave him my entire life. I may not have realized that, but I signed on to the package of Jesus that includes verse 20 of Galatians. I could not have experienced the forgiveness of my sins unless I was brought to an end in Christ Jesus. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
I mean, when you look at these passages, and maybe this next week as you read through these different epistles, some of this will start jumping out. But that's to the degree that he demands. He demands our surrender, our unyielding, unqualified, no holds barred, complete surrender. And when we received him as Savior, I would guess that not one of us knew we were doing that.
Nope.
That's right.
Post that experience, we're starting to have a good time. And the Holy Spirit began to show us, look, you signed this over here, this covenant. You yielded up your person. What are you doing with this other stuff? It doesn't belong to you. We receive it as, boy, I have a choice to whether I participate or not. We don't. We just don't. So when we ask questions in defense of our choices, we don't have a choice. He's causing me to keep his judgments to do them. I got nothing to do with it. He gave me his life. He's living it, or I'm living it with him, and he gives me certain hours during the day that I can go and make and do stuff. No, that's not it. It's no holds barred. It's 100%. Or you get nothing. You get nothing. He'll spit us out. This nice, meek, and mild Lord Jesus Christ said he'll spit us out.
But he says he will forgive us if we do sin and repent. He's faithful to forgive us. So there must be time when you do slip up and take back that control.
Okay.
So.
That doesn't change a thing.
Well, I know. I'm just reminding you that there is forgiveness there too, because we need it.
We wouldn't know any of this if there wasn't. That's a little missing the point there, Landy. Are we going to sign on it to its whole? Would we actually be open to accepting and believing that he can keep me totally from sin? Or are we going to defend the right to commit sin?
No, I'm just saying that I accept that. I love that. I expect that. But it's not always, I'm not always obedient.
Okay. And that aspect we need to talk about. If you're not always obedient, is it possible that he could always be obedient?
Well, he's always obedient.
All right. If I could at all possibly, if there's any way that God could allow me to have him personally live in me and share that always obedience with me as my own, would it sound like verse 20? Well, then that's the kind of faith I want. Is that the kind of faith he had, Landy, as you shared earlier today in reference to that's the kind of faith he had?
Well, that's the kind of faith that I want. Okay. I want the faith that he had.
Mm-hmm. All right. Do you have it?
I believe I do.
Well, then, I don't know how to phrase this so it's pleasant, nice, and kind.
I know what you're going to say.
Oh, yeah, don't.
Then why are you disobedient? Why do you do things that you know you shouldn't do?
No.
Oh.
No. Uh-huh. I preempt that with, why do you allow space in your mind to possibly accept that could be coming down the pipe, that would occur? That's Jesus didn't walk out tomorrow saying someplace down the road I could possibly sin against my Father. The life he's talking about is one who so knows his own life. Mm-hmm. He's so in love with himself that he's not going to become somebody else. That's the life he's given us. What we're failing to get a hold of is that's the life he lives in us, and it's mine. We don't quite accept that it's mine. Some of it's mine, but some of it's not. Some of it's me. Well, that isn't what is going on here. That isn't what we signed on for, and that's not what the Holy Spirit's trying to convey to us that our experience indicates. We make allowances and space for disobedience, however you define it.
Well, the Lord does too. He tells us that he will forgive us if we admit our sin. He will be faithful and forgive us for that sin. I'm sorry, Mark. That's just the way I believe. That's just
I understand the way that you believe.
I'm not saying I do things deliberately, but I just.
Oh,
I'm just saying. Well, you have memories. You have.
No, wait. Stop. Stop. Next week. That's why I had us look at that sin thing and evil sin, evil and the existence of it, and so forth. Let's start next week. With picking up that, just taking it a little bit farther, in the sense of, is sin in my life a volitional occurrence? I willfully sin, or is it something that I'm not responsible for?
Well, I never said I wasn't responsible.
Well, you. Covered it with a lot of chocolate frosting.
That's one of my sins.
Okay. All right. We'll go with licorice frosting there.
Licorice ice cream is really good.
I understand. I know we'd all agree, but what I think as we talk about this, and let's talk about, I'll just give a couple questions.
Okay. And I'm trying to get ready for next week. We're going to go back to those two little videos then.
Yes. And the reason why, and John touches on it. If you look at his five chapters, sin comes up in every single chapter. And in our discussions, whether you realize it or not, and I think we all do, we always come back to the same thing. Making room for sin in the Christian's life. And we gotta get that sorted out. If in reference to, if our study is actually about the Sabbath rest, we gotta get that sorted out. You have no confidence in walking with Christ Jesus if we make room and tolerance and space for sin in our life. Okay, if that's true, what do I got to learn about Christ? Is there space in there for that? Are we going to look at the scriptures and say, well, here it's mentioned, here it's mentioned, here it's mentioned. So then, okay, it's going to happen and it's inevitable and so on, as we've been taught. What's John say? What are you saying in your own experience? And then what part am I responsible for? Whose fault is it? Has God made me this way? And so that's where we get back to sin and evil and so on. All right. Any questions? And however much this might bum us out, this is a happy subject, so we're going to get it sorted out.
I'm not bummed out. It's good.
I'm happy about this.
I'm not bummed out.
Okay, we got Canada on the page and the United States.
We're good.
Well, I'm good. I'm close to being bummed out.
I thought there was a little of that going on.
Yeah, more than a little.
Well, if you think about it, Marcia, we have been talking about this exact same thing.
I know.
For decades.
Yeah.
I know that.
And okay. John looks at us, if he's looking at us, his epistle looks at us, the Holy Spirit, and he's saying, when are we going to get it sorted out? So let's get it sorted out. Once again, let's get it sorted out. And again, this has to be sorted out. So when we look at these passages, for instance, 2:20, that says something. But if we're living underneath a faith that says at any moment I can commit sin in my Christian life, then it means something else. And if it's possible that it means that it's literally, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and he is the obedient one, as the scriptures testify to, and I can have that life in such a degree that God, the Holy Spirit, says, and we are one, not two, but one. And that John says we actually have his nature, and so on, in the dramatic way he presents things like who's of God and who's not.
Okay.
You know, then otherwise we won't get out of John what he's trying to bring to us. And again, I suggest to us, that's why the second paragraph of chapter 1 was put there, so that we'd interpret what God does to sin and the reality of it in a Christian's life, or the reality of it in a fallen person's life, or what God's done to it in a Christian life. And we'd interpret it right up front so that we could start to understand the rest of the epistle. But if we carry a misunderstanding of what God's done with sin out of the second paragraph through the whole epistle, we haven't gotten anywhere. We've expanded our mind and our knowledge and maybe our vocabulary, and learn how to look up Bible passages, but we haven't gotten anywhere according to John. So, well,
I don't understand why I have to agree or have no questions about this.
Yeah, exactly.
and that we can't go on with what you have planned just because I have these questions, because I may see like I've heard, I think, most of what you have to say about this, Mark, and I may see things more clear if we just go on. Like I know it bugs you that I have these questions and that I still have these questions all these months, but maybe if we continue to go on and just sort of leave me on the shelf, you know, like and let me, you know, experience what's coming up, you know. I think that's why Marsh is kind of frustrated, and the other guys I'm sure are too, that I'm holding things back.
But
you know,
you're not. What you're saying isn't unique, Wendy. The way you phrase it might be, and that's the Canadian thing, but what you're saying is actually quite appropriate. And John surfaced it for a given reason. And it's in every single epistle. If you read every single epistle, you can see that the apostles challenge every reader with how they've learned Christ and to what degree that they've yielded up or surrendered themselves to him. The epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 5 is quite dramatic in its seriousness about going on in Christ Jesus, but going on in a context of going on in how we're talking about it, in full faith and reliance on his life, and if we don't, and this isn't going on in the sense of getting to the next chapter. This is going on in their relationship with Christ, their trust, reliance, that they indeed have been crucified with Christ and their experience of it, and if they haven't, they can only stay there for so long. It's extremely important, or we, by default, will settle down, as some Christian folks have in the course of history, with never going on, but modifying and remodeling what their understanding of Christianity is. And it comes down to sin.
Okay.
And we know for one point of fact that he came to do one specific thing, and what was it?
Yes, sin.
To deal with sin. not just to forgive sin, to deal with it, to bring it to an end. Mm-hmm. Anyhow, we'll just pick up evil sin and so forth. We'll see where it goes. And none of this is your fault, Landy. This is the Holy Spirit guiding us to see what parts maybe of learning Christ haven't we spent enough time with. It's no big deal in that context. I have no agenda in the sense of I want to get to chapter 5, the last verse. No. There's no agenda there. The agenda is riding us all along together to where the Holy Spirit wants to bring us as a group.
Mm-hmm.
That's all. I don't know if this is the issue Marcia wants to talk about, but the sin thing is challenging. It creates all kinds of turmoil, and it is perplexing to some of us in our hearts and minds. In actuality, that's a good thing, because we'll only come to a confident having dealt with that when the Holy Spirit brings us through what needs to be dealt with. You know, if that makes sense. Okay. All right. I will close with this. I don't see it here. There's a suggestion box, but I'll put it on here for next time. Okay. I'll put this PDF up. The songs will be there. We'll pick it up. I'll put the panel on of for the next week's study. You'll find it in the last one in reference to the sin stuff. And all we're trying to do there is sort out sin in reference to is it engagement of someone's will in a volitional act? Or is it something that has been created that exists independent of my person? Or is it dependent upon me and my participation? Is that clear?
Yeah.
Good. All right. We'll pick it up there. Let me close with prayer then. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of our time together today. Thank you, Lord, that at times it gets challenging to the mind. It can be quite perplexing, sometimes bewildering, sometimes overcoming. Sometimes we just don't want to play anymore, and we get tired, and we just would trust you. And as we study together to give us hearts and motivation in coming after you. And we know that our fellowship with you is one that's filled with joy and peace and believing. And we trust you for revelation of your person, of the wonders of your being, of the joy of joint participation with you as our life. And trust you to bring it on home to us, dear Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
That's all, folks.